little deceit there. But I do appreciate it. It does help. Makes me think you're interested in what's being preached. Of course, I don't want to overdo that, but it's nice when you're interested. Well, bless you, Marla. May you get you and what's her name?
Megan.
Megan get an extra blessing. Both of them are up front. Not only Marla, but Megan's up here also. Oh, hallelujah. Did I give you that? We're going to have to get through praying. We're going to read Hebrews 3, 1 through 11. Lord, as we come unto you this morning, we praise you, Lord. There's a good family feeling here, and I thank you for that. Praise your name, Lord. You are so wonderful. And Lord, indeed, this is your church. Hallelujah. Nobody. It's not my profession or anything else. This is your place, Lord. And we're here because we want to serve God, all of us. So, Lord, put your hand on our homes. And where we need correction, correct us, Lord. We want to be corrected. We don't want to continue in problems. Give us peace and harmony. There'll be no roots of bitterness, anything. Just complete peace among and love and charity among us. Grant it, Lord. Grant it, Lord. We thank you for it. And bless the little children and the middle schoolers as they're being taught and their teachers. And as we continue, Lord, you know what is to be said. You know what you want said this morning, and we pray it will be said and perceived in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews 3, 1 through 11. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. So, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. And I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Now, I've laid a lot of groundwork for this epistle of Hebrews, and I know you're all familiar with the fact that it's to Jewish believers who had heard those who had seen Jesus, the original apostles. They had experienced many things, but this epistle is exhorting them because he perceives that they are in danger of stopping after being saved and filled with the Spirit. And so it really applies to Pentecost today. And that is kind of the idea. We're saved, we're filled with the Spirit. What's next is the rapture. Well, no, what's next is the rest of God. And so they had lost the vision of the goal. And as a result, they were neglecting to assemble together. How easy it is, it was in that century, it is in our century, to get so far in Christ and then to settle back, think, well, I really need a new house, or I need this, or I need that, or I blah, blah, blah. So I need this, that, and the other. And we may be intense when we're getting saved, and we may be intense when we're going for the baptism, but after that we don't know what to be intense about, because we don't know what the goal is. And so God today is giving us the goal, and the goal is called here the rest of God. The rest of God is that place where every thought you think, every word you speak, and every action you take is wrought in Christ. Now, it seems like that's impossible. Why? Because there are many enemies. Well, when they went to enter Canaan, which is a type of the rest of God, there were many enemies. And they had to be overcome. And we have to overcome everything that would cause us to stumble and not go forward in Christ, committing every thought to Him, every word, every deed, every hope, every ambition, until we can say with the Apostle Paul, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. That's the rest of God. That's the goal. That's not just being saved. It's not just being filled with the Spirit. It's being so much a part of Christ's life. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, but it's not I, but Christ who am living in me. He's giving us that as an example. In another place he says that I may attain to the resurrection. That's the attaining to the resurrection, is when you're crucified with Christ and the resurrection, who is Christ, is directing your life. That's the rest of God. That is the resurrection. And when the Lord comes, all that is necessary is the change in your body. The change in the body can be done in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But the growth of Christ within us to the place where our whole life, where Paul said it's not I but Christ, that's the goal after the baptism. And you don't get it at once like you do the baptism. You don't get it at once like you do being forgiven, being saved. It's a lifelong discipleship. It's called a race. It's called a fight. It calls for endurance. And this is where these people were. They were saved and filled with the Spirit, but they had lost sight of the goal. And they were just waiting to go to heaven. Well, they wouldn't be waiting to go to heaven because they didn't preach going to heaven in those days, according to the Word. David coming in reminds me he's got cassette 2 of the flashbacks ready tonight. Okay, so they're $3. There's a commercial for you, Dave. All right. Now, where was I? I got distracted seeing David come in. That's all right. He's up there. He's got the video faithfully going. So these people, they would not have been waiting to go to heaven as we do, because that's not what was preached. They would not be waiting for a rapture as we do. Although they wouldn't call it rapture, they might call it catching up from Paul's talking about the coming of the Lord. What they were really waiting for was the coming of the Lord. And Paul said, when he comes, we will rise to meet him. Not to go back to heaven with him, but to meet him in the air. Because he's coming for what purpose? To install his kingdom on the earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Okay, so they would figure, okay, I'm saved, I'm baptized, I'm ready now for the Lord to come. And there's some evidence in the New Testament that Paul thought the Lord was coming in his time. So the people were probably, waiting. But then he cautions them in 2 Thessalonians, and he says, don't let anybody deceive you that the day of the Lord has come or anything, because apparently they had quit their jobs and were waiting on the housetop, as happens throughout the centuries. So Paul had to warn them. It's a good thing he did, because it's been 2,000 years. So The idea was we're saved, we're filled with the Spirit. What's next? What's next? The Lord's coming. Hallelujah. So, today we say we're saved, filled with the Spirit. What's next? The rapture. Hallelujah. Well, the New Testament says neither one of those are next. What's next is the goal, which is being found in Christ, where your whole life is wrapped up in Jesus. Now, you say, oh, that sounds impossible. For us, it would be. But for God, it is not impossible. But we have to keep praying and pressing on because we're not there yet. There's very few of us in this room, if any of us, who are really can say, it's Christ who is living in me to the fullness. Well, we can to a certain extent. But I mean, God wants the fullness. He wants kings for his kingdom. He wants rulers. He wants those who can govern the nations. He wants people who are reflecting his righteous rule, the scepter of righteousness, who have learned it in this life. You know, I got to thinking about that. And people die. I think, well, what did you accomplish? Were you transformed? Are you ready? Did this life make you ready to rule with Jesus? An important question. So that's what the book is about. Now, there's one thing I want you to notice carefully. And this is a problem in current teaching. It's a real problem. So if God helps me today, I want to explain to you how the new covenant operates. It's very simple if I can keep it simple. So, Bill, if you will put up internal change and external change. Now, this is where the action is. And this is an understanding that appears in my writings, but some of you may not have read them. But it's a great misunderstanding today in Christian circles. And yet, it isn't all that difficult to understand. Now, our behavior must change. I'm talking about behavior now. Must change if we are to be in the image of Christ. Is that correct? You agree? By behavior, I mean thinking, speaking, and acting. All right. Now, there are two aspects to behavior. One of them is what people can see. The other is what motivates that. See, there's a motivation to behavior that we cannot see. You can call it psychologic. By the way, psychologic comes from the Greek term psuche, which means soul. So psychology deals with a study of the soul of man. So before our outer, we think, well, I've got to get the inside changed first, and then the outside will change. Do you agree with that? Oh, you're used to my tricky ways, aren't you? All right. Now, we can't wait for the change to come from inside. Let me give you an example. Suppose there is someone with a spirit of arson. He sets fire to houses. Now, a psychologist will understand, a psychiatrist will understand why that person does that. See? They'll say he does that because there was something in his life. Either he was cruelly treated by his parents, or he received an impression from television and the spirit got hold of him, whatever. But this man is a firebug, okay? Now, when you're looking at this, you're looking at two separate problems. The first problem is something has happened to that man's soul that causes him to set fires, arson, or forest fires, or whatever. He's a pyromaniac. That's the term, pyromaniac. He's a pyromaniac. That is a psychological analysis, the motivation for this man's behavior. Now, when we see this, all right, now there's a man who set a fire a year or so ago so that he could, people would come because he was lost, and as a result burnt down, I don't know how many homes in this area, almost burnt down Bill Ott's house. All right, now, at first we say, kill him, murder the bum. And then someone says, but if you go into his background, you will find out that he is a pyromaniac for such and such a reason. And then we have compassion. Is that right? We're not as anxious to cut the man's head off. We say, oh, there's a reason why he's like that. Now, the question is, how then do we respond? You see, and the authorities deal with external behavior. And they'll say, well, it may be very true that this man is a victim of his upbringing or his environment. Nonetheless, we have to restrain him before he sets another fire. Do you see that? Then if the chaplain or a mental health worker can deal with him, so much the better. But we've got to get this man off the street. Are you following me? This is directly germane to the Christian gospel. And I'll show you why in a minute. Okay? Now, here's a thing about drunkenness that you might know. One of the current attitudes toward drunkenness is that people are self-medicating. They're self-medicating because life is so hard for them that they can't stand the stress. Well, when we hear that, we have compassion. We say, oh, the poor devil, you know. But if he drives drunk while he's medicating himself and kills a three-year-old child, then we realize we can't wait for this, for a psychiatrist to handle this inner, internal motivation. We have to confine this man to punish him in the hope that he will get the message that if I do this, it's going to hurt me. That's the pleasure-pain principle, which is, I don't know whether Freud originated that, or Dr. Skinner carried it on, positive reinforcement, and then they came along with negative reinforcement. But it's true. An organism moves, that is, it changes its homeostasis on whether what it's going to do will bring pleasure or will bring pain. That's a fundamental biologic principle. But then you get these other drives that come in that cause us to do things, like to become a gay, for example, know we're in danger of AIDS, but see, we know that's a negative reinforcement, but then we have this overriding drive. So we have these two aspects that we're looking at. One is external change. Now, that will come. Now, let me ask you a question. Which comes first? Let me ask it another way. Which is the more important? Why? Well, because it will protect against this type of behavior in the future. Isn't that why it's desirable? Now, so we all are in agreement that the important change, ultimately, has to be inside. And in Christian terms, that means Christ has been formed in us. Okay, that's where the internal change comes from. Not because of some psychiatric reasoning or whatever else is on the market, but we call it Christ in us, which is a reality and really changes us inside. All right, now which one comes first? Which comes first, external change or internal change? That's a hard one, isn't it? Let me ask you another question, which may help or may hinder, I don't know. Which one does the New Testament stress? Now, be careful. Well, by stress, I mean it appears more frequently than the other in the text of the New Testament. How about the third chapter of Hebrews? Somebody find an expression in the third chapter of Hebrews that refers either to external or to internal change. Harden not your heart. Is that a command to us to do? That's what it says. Don't harden your heart. It doesn't say wait till Christ is formed in you. Is there anything else in there? Keep your thoughts on Jesus. Anything else? Is that external or internal? Now, internal comes about automatically because of a change in you. If someone says to you, keep your eyes on Jesus, are they addressing you from the outside or the inside? They're telling you to do something. They're saying you do it. They're not saying God's doing it. They said you do that. Anything else? I love the expression that we didn't read. It's in verse 12, the first three words. What is it? See to it. See to it. Now, as I told you, there's a serious problem in current theology, and it is this. Most of the New Testament is addressed to the external man. Do this, don't do that. Beginning with the Sermon on the Mount. This is what you do. See, when you're persecuted, do what? Leap for joy. Okay? And then there's a lot of commandments by inference. Blessed are the peacemakers, and so on. Then it tells us to forgive. We may not feel like it, but we forgive. Now, in current evangelical teaching, there's one school that teaches there's nothing we can do, Christ will do it in us. Has anyone ever heard that teaching? Nobody? No. Nope. Yeah, it is a current teaching. I didn't make it up, set up a straw man, knock him down. It is a current teaching. That you just, I remember a young man went from this church. And he went over to another pastor. Fine. Well, he came to see me. And he said, oh, I feel so much better. That other pastor just told me, all I need to do is just kick back and the Lord will do the work. Well, it seemed to relax him. I don't know. But it doesn't fit the admonitions of the New Testament. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15, awake to righteousness and don't sin. Now, most of the New Testament, and I'm sensitizing you to do that, to this fact, that most of it is direct instruction on what to do, whether you feel like it or not. See, that's the key. Whether you feel like it or not. But it also tells you that you can go to the throne of grace for mercy and help. You can get help. I can't forgive that person. When you go to Christ, say, God, help me to forgive them. You don't feel like forgiving them. You don't have enough Christ in you to forgive them automatically. And you recognize that you're burned up about it. So you go to the Lord. And so you deal with external behavior. Now there's another dimension of this that has gone wrong, and it's this. It isn't that we wait until Christ do it, but it doesn't matter because we're saved by grace. Grace has become a substitute for external change and internal change. We're saved by grace, not by our behavior. Okay? So you put those two together, you've got one school saying we don't have to worry about it because Christ will do it in us. Talking now about behavior, the way you treat people, things you do, things you say. And then we have the other school, the great majority, that say it doesn't really matter because we're saved by grace. All right, now put these two together and you probably have the majority of Christian people. Now, if a sociologist were to sit down and deal with human nature and predict human nature, and he said, now here's people who are being taught by their religion that they do not have to change their behavior. They should, it'd be nice, but they don't really have to in terms of their religion, because if they will wait, God will do it for them internally. And then we have, in the same culture, religious people who are saying, it really doesn't matter because no matter what I do, God is pleased with me because of grace. And then you ask the sociologist to predict how people will behave with this mental viewpoint. And what do you think the sociologist is going to say? You have no idea what behavior he's going to predict. Of course. They do whatever they feel like. And in America, where we have, as an amendment to the Constitution, freedom of speech, which goes everywhere from flag burning to obscenities to I don't know what else, like someone said in the year 2020, how is it they worded that? They say the Supreme Court in 2020 will rule that punishing a criminal violates his civil rights. You give America, where we've got this thing, you know, do your thing, and an abundance of pleasure, pornography, all the booze and drugs and everything else you want, and people accept Christ, and then you tell them you don't have to worry too much about your behavior because Christ will change you from within, or it really doesn't matter. Christ loves the drunk and just as well as he does the sober person. And so you're going to go to heaven by grace and live forever. And then somewhere at this point, you're going to come and rule with Christ the nations. Now, this is what is taught. The result is the United States, which we could talk about different religions all we want to, but the main standard of moral behavior in the United States, as of now, is Christianity. And this is true across different races, whether you're talking about Mexican people, whether you're talking about black people, it doesn't matter. Back in there is Christianity, mainly. Now, there are other, you know, we have Mohammedans, we have different Scientologists, we have different faiths and beliefs. But the majority of Christian people, black people, minority, white people, poor people, sometimes rich people, but not as often as poor people. Christianity is the dominant religion. So people derive, generally speaking, they derive their real morals. I mean, not their head thing they were taught in school, but what they fundamentally believe about behavior, they get it from the church. They get it from Christianity. Because Christianity has these problems that I mentioned about internal and external behavior and how they relate, our country is in a tremendous moral downslide. There's no use saying, ain't it awful now that, so many people, do this and do that. That is a waste of time. that what you do is go for what is going to change this. And the only thing that will, well, there are two things that are needed in our country, and we're praying for both of them in this church. One is an outpouring of God's Spirit, but that alone will not do it. That will be temporary. Secondly, Christian people must be taught. See, what I'm saying now is going out over the internet, and from there it goes, only the Lord knows. Christian people must be taught that the commandments found in the New Testament, and there are hundreds of them beside love one another, hundreds of them, such as we find in the passage we read, must be obeyed. And we do it. We don't cop out by saying, well, we're sinners saved by grace. We say, Lord, help me to do it. And the Holy Spirit leads us in one area at a time. I spoke this morning about Christian people wasting money. They do. They think, oh, I've got more than I need, so I'll do this and that. Well, it's a sin because we are in a spiritual conflict that is affecting people all over the world, and we have been blessed with money, gifts, everything you can imagine, and if we don't put all we have into this thing, now, some of us, that doesn't include much money because they don't have it. But they are not exempt from having to put their time and their thought and their energy into doing the best they can. Otherwise, the blood of millions of people will be in our hands that have not heard the gospel, and they have not heard it because Christians in America are all occupied with their house and their land and their grass and their money and their income and their retirement and their car and the rest of it, while so many, many, even I'm saying billions of people have never heard the gospel. Now, all of us in here are not called to go out and preach. I'm not saying that. I'm not even saying going to door to door. I'm saying find out what God has for you. You are not a member of a congregation. You are not the member of an audience. You're part of the orchestra. The world is the audience. You are the orchestra. And God wants to give you an instrument to play, so to speak. So the world, I've come to the conclusion that the reason the people in America and the rest of the world have not rejected Christ, they've rejected the Christians. Haven't rejected Christ, they've rejected the Christians. Because the Christians are high-handed, arrogant, we's the people, and a whole host of other attitudinal problems that come because we get saved and filled with the Spirit and are waiting for the rapture. So there's no internal change. And there's no external change because, listen, internal change follows external change. See, until you are willing, and I am willing, to read the third chapter of Hebrews and say, what does it say? See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart. Well, I have to see to that in myself. I have to make sure that's true. If I have to pray all night long, I have to make sure that's true. See? And as I do, God will help me, and guess what? He will change me internally. But if I look at that and say, oh, it doesn't really matter because I'm saved by grace, or I'm going to wait till Christ does it one of these days, there will be no internal change. Because internal change comes as we interact with Christ according to the word of the New Testament. When it says, see to it that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart, evidently there was a danger of that, or he wouldn't have said it. And then you go and you say, Lord, I really have a sinful, unbelieving heart. That's what I have. Help me. As you do that, it begins to produce internal change. See, when you do what the New Testament commands, it produces, the way the New Covenant works is it starts on the outside by keeping the commandments. You do that the moment that you're saved and baptized in water. You start reading the Word and doing what it says. Does that make sense to you? Come on, cheer up. I'm almost through. Cheer up. My goodness. I'm explaining to you the New Covenant, the way it works. All right. So you're saved, baptized in water, speak in tongues, hopefully, and then you're meditating in the Word. You go through the Word. You're meditating in it. Here's one right here. Just come on by accident. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. We look, oh God, help me to do that. I'm distracted. Help me to hold firmly to that. See? And as we do, the Lord bursts more of His nature in us. All right, we read where He says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Well, that's a commandment. All right, so we set aside the world, our ambitions in the world, all this stuff. We deny ourselves. We take up our cross, and everybody has a cross. Everybody has something that, if you're faithful to Christ, there's something in your life you wish weren't there. Either something you have to do you don't want, or something you want to do that you can't. One or the other. Those are the two arms of the cross. And you just have to bear it. It's God's prison. It's God's prison. And we're there because God is teaching us obedience to Himself. Now, when we read, all right, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow the Lord, we either do that or we don't. Now, if we don't do that, there's no internal change takes place. But when we do that, and we stay in God's prison, and do what God says, internal change takes place, and that is the lasting change. So the New Covenant has two great dimensions to it. One is beginning, which anybody can do. You know, he goes on here, it's hard to teach you because you're hard of heart, you haven't grown up, don't know the difference between good and evil. So you read all this and say, God, help me to learn the difference between good and evil and embrace the good and reject the evil. And you're praying like that and you begin to change inside if you're faithful. But that being as it may, the one who conducts this sequence of events, cause and effect relationships, is the Holy Spirit. See, He does that. The Holy Spirit is our law. He is our Mount Sinai. He is our Ten Commandments. The Holy Spirit is the law of the Spirit of life. Paul calls Him in Romans. He is our law. So we don't just set out with our own little program of redemption. We go to the Lord and we say, all right, now the pastor said that there are commandments in the New Testament. And if I will pray for help, you'll help me do it, and that will help me to change into your image. Okay, so the Holy Spirit may say, well, take it easy today. You're doing a good job. Whatever. I don't know what the Spirit's going to say. But sooner or later, He's going to raise up an issue in your life. See? Most of them, I'll say 99.999, are going to be things you can cope with handily if you will just put your mind to it. Now, you must remember, we Americans are pleasure-loving people. You say, well, isn't everybody? No, not all societies are pleasure-loving people. We, as others have, we look at the Muslims, and you can see they pray five times a day no matter where they are. Down they are, flop down on their face. Well, that must not be very pleasant to do, but they do it. But we are pleasure-loving people. You've got to remember that is, like Paul warned, who was it, warned the Cretans, He said there's a national characteristic here. Watch out for it. They're always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. Remind them of that. Well, he didn't mean there was no Cretan. You know, there was no exception. Obviously, there were. But he was saying there's a national characteristic here. Well, we Americans, we love pleasure. We love pleasure. And so all our commercial and advertisements are all, you deserve a break. You deserve this. You deserve to have a body like Charles Atlas without, and you can eat anything you want without exercising or anything. You deserve that. You deserve to lay around in the sun in Hawaii. You deserve that. Because they're appealing to our pleasure. We just want pleasure. We want to eat whatever we want and just stay slim and just felt, you know. So that's the way we are. We're not a people that are accustomed to hearing hard things, by and large. Now, of course, there are many, many exceptions. Now, life, L-I-F-E, is one constant choice between doing what is right and doing what is pleasurable. Now, many, many times, doing what is right is also pleasurable, maybe most of the time. But there do come times when doing what is right is very painful. And right there, the saint is defined. Right on that spot, the saint is defined. If you choose to do what is pleasurable, when in your heart you feel it's wrong, you are failing. You are not following Christ. You are not doing it. I don't care if you go to church six times a day. If that painful thing, and as I say, this happens so seldom. Most things are little things. Well, you might feel, well, I can have a cigarette after lunch or not. It's not going to really kill me if I don't. So you chose the right way. You know smoking cigarettes is bad for the temple of the Holy Spirit. But, I mean, this didn't knock you out. So you had to go and weep in the restroom because you didn't have your cigarette after lunch. But every once in a while, there comes up something that really tugs at your toenails. I mean, it really gets to where you are and who you are. And the Lord asks you to make a very, very difficult decision. And now you're hoist. You either choose what you want, what feels good, or you choose what you know is right. That is where the saint is defined. Sometimes God lets Christian people go on for several years and they never have to make a real choice. But then he sees, say, there's possibilities in this person. Boys, we got a live one here. There's a possibility in that person. Let's begin to teach them what discipleship is all about. And so something comes up in your life where to do what you know is right is uncomfortable, unpleasant, and unpopular. Maybe all three. And God said, let's see what they do. So you pass that one. And I'm going to do what is right. I don't care if it kills me. I'm going to do what is right. Okay. So God beams his approval on you. All the good angels salute and clap, and they're all happy and everything. We got a son of God coming up here. Guess what? After you pass the first grade, you come to the second grade. And it's a little harder. You know, it's no longer C-Mac run, C-Muff run. I mean, it's a little more difficult. So, okay. Boy, that was hard. But the Lord blessed me, and he's with me. I don't want to quit now. So I'll do what is right if it kills me. You ready to go to the third grade? And in the meanwhile, God is, you know what God is? He's a gambler. He's a gambler. He's seeing how far he can take you. Right? How far he can take you without losing you. And you may get up against something and say, I can't do it. I just can't do that. God, help me. I can't do that. Okay. God said, all right. You're not going to go into the lake of fire. You know, because of that, God said he didn't want to lose his children. But see, you missed glory of such magnitude that were I able to see it, I couldn't even describe it. We're talking about living with God and governing the universe, the works of His hands. An incalculable inheritance of people. And who knows what the future brings. It says, of the increase of His government and of peace, there shall not be no end, which tells me that people will be born in the next world somehow, could by the end of 2 million years you'll know everybody. But I think it's going to keep increasing world without end. You may have to move to another planet with your group. I mean things of that magnitude, and I'm not talking foolishness. Eye has not seen, He loves to be low-key. He loves to put the greatest gift He ever gave to men in a feeding trough for cattle. God likes the little children and puppies. But what He's offering us, this magnitude of glory. Daniel says, shall be as the stars that shine forever. The path of the righteous is as a shining light. It shines more and more until the fullness of the day. We don't know what we're dealing with. So I urge you, when it comes to that crisis that calls for all that you are as a person, don't back up. Just say, not my will, yours be done. If I die, so I die. Big deal. The world will never miss me. Not my will, but yours be done. Make God proud, as Abraham did, with the knife in his hand over his 12-year-old son, born by a miracle. Abraham's heir, the one who would fulfill God's promise. Out of heaven, now I know he's gambling. Will Abraham actually give him up? Will he be the one to reverse what was lost in Eden? Will he be the one to become the father of all who believe? It was decided right there with an old man with a stone knife in his hand over his son. Right there was decided whether Abraham would be the father of all who believe. That includes you and me. Right there, 4,000 years ago. Right in that moment, that decision was made. Now I know that you fear God. You say, well, that's Abraham, that's not me. Listen, God is always looking for people to see how far they can bring him, if he can get himself another Abraham. Another person who will say, Lord, you've got it all. You've got it all. I don't care what, though you slay me, I'm going to keep on going by your help. I'm going to keep on going. Eye has not seen. Ear is not heard. He promised Abraham his seed would be as the stars of heaven. Well, they haven't numbered them yet. Scientists are working on it. But you see, every person who becomes a Christian, and that goes on and on, of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. Before the thing is over, there'll be as many Abraham's seed as there are stars in the heavens. That's the way God operates. But he loves to be born in a cattle trough. You've got to watch that. Because eternal destinies are being formed right now, right here in this room. Eternal destinies. 1,000 years from now, you may be a star. But it will depend on your willingness to change your external behavior according to the written word of the New Testament. You don't have to do it all at once. The Holy Spirit will lead you issue by issue and give you the grace and the glory. And as He does, guess what will happen? Christ will be formed in you. And the change will be internal and eternal. Shall we stand?